I wonder if we could just bow our hearts in a moment of prayer and really pray the words of the psalmist, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do need enlightened hearts, opened eyes, so that we might see Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture, that we might see the marvelous plan of God unfolding, the application of that plan to our individual lives. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, since the 12th of September last year, we have been, with some interruption, studying together the life and miracles of the man Elisha, a series that we've called Life on a Miracle Basis. Tonight, this is the 26th and final message in this series. We might suggest to you that if you want to get the continuity of what we've tried to teach through this, it might be a good idea to get those tapes and go back over this series sometime in the future. But as we've observed the life of this man Elisha, there have been two very broad underlying lessons that we have tried to bring out. There have been some very specific things, ways to respond to specific crises in our individual lives. But these two things have underlined all that we have said in these 26 messages. First of all, the fact that Elisha lived in a very difficult age. It was not easy to be a believer in the age in which Elisha lived. Men had turned their backs on God. The nation was in a confused and desperate state economically and especially spiritually. The pressures of life were really separating the spiritual men from the spiritual boys, if you please, the mature from the immature. And it really cost something to be a follower of God because most of the people were following Baal worship. The age then in which Elisha and Elijah ministered was one that compares favorably with the age in which we live. We don't have time to turn to it or look at it tonight, but if you were to look at 2 Timothy 3, you would see that we are told there that there would be a day coming where that would be called a perilous time. The word perilous simply means difficult. There are difficult days ahead for the believer. And then it begins to list a number of characteristics of that age. Children are going to disobey their parents. Sound familiar? Men are going to be truce breakers. Sound familiar? There's going to be homosexuals. Sound familiar? You know, it goes right down through the list of those things that characterize an age of apostasy where men have turned their backs upon the living God. We are living in a difficult age. And Elisha and Elijah lived in a difficult age. In fact, most every age has been a time of difficulty for the person who takes a stand on the authoritative Word of God and who lives for the Lord. But second, the second underlying lesson that has gone all the way through this series is that in spite of the difficult age, God has made marvelous provision so that at least a remnant of people can live life on a miracle basis. We do not have to be dragged to the level of the age in which we live. We can live above that age. We can live life on a higher plane. We live today in an apostate, rationalistic, relativistic age. And we in this age can live by the power of God, the miracle life, the abundant life, the supernatural life. Now, it's not God's purpose today to float axe heads or to cure the bitter water or even probably to predict the future. But the same God who empowered Elisha to do those things to demonstrate the authority of his word, that same God is operative in believers today so that we can live a life above the temptations and trials and pull, the gravitational pull of the worldly influences round about us. We can have an influence in the world. We can resist temptation. We can live morally in the midst of immorality, and we can live righteously and godly in this present age. In this now generation, we can come alive and live life on a miracle basis. And so therefore, it's important that we realize that what we've been saying here is not merely giving history. We have been talking about the potentiality that there is for people like you and like I, allowing the power of Christ to become ours in a personal way so that we can live a life that will have an influence and impact upon the world. Just to confirm that, look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And look at verses 11 through 15. For the grace, charis, unmerited favor of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What does grace do? In this text, grace teaches us something. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly. Soberly as to ourselves, righteously as to others, and godly in relationship to God. In this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, or a peculiar people. It doesn't mean peculiar in the sense of odd, but rather peculiar in the sense of being special, a special people, a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. God has given us the power, the ability, the focus that is necessary to live life on a miracle basis. And one of the characteristics that has been woven into the fabric of this series as well is the fact that all the way through, Elisha is called the man of God. The man of God. In fact, there are 75 times that the term man of God is used in Scripture, and half of them are in reference to Elisha, the man who lived life on a miracle basis. One of them very clearly applies to you. All Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, who's he? That's you. That's me. That the man of God might be mature, fully equipped for every good work. My friends, we definitely today can be men and women of God, daring to live above the age in which we live. But now, tonight we want to pick up on the final miracle of Elisha. It's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 13. Will you go there with me? And a little bit more adventure in the life of this man. 2 Kings chapter 13. The miracle is found in verses 20 and 21. We'll pick up the context at verse 14 and read through verse 25. Now Elisha was fallen sick with his sickness of which he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. He opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, Thou should have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died. And they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood upon his feet. And if that isn't the most unusual miracle of the Bible, I don't know what is. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Joahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. Now, the departure of Elisha was different from that of Elijah. It wasn't as dramatic. No chariot, no whirlwind. He wasn't translated into heaven without going through the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 20 simply gives us his obituary. He died and they buried him. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing surrounding him in the way of drama in regard to his particular death. Quite a contrast in regard to Elijah and Elisha. I was thinking of this past week and I realized that, you know, the same thing is true with believers today. There are people that die and there is quite a bit of drama involved and other people slip away and nobody takes notice, you know. And it's not a matter of the scene down here. It's the scene in heaven that really counts, because that's where our real home is. And we are told in Scripture that the Lord really is moved by the death of the saints. And so therefore you can be sure that even though there may be different treatment to different people down here on this earth, nevertheless, when we get home, we will have a grand reunion. I recall the story that some of you may have heard me tell of the missionary who returned on the boat from Africa after serving for many, many years there. And somehow or another, the cablegram hadn't gotten to this land. And when he got there, there was no one to meet him. On the same boat was Teddy Roosevelt, coming back from a hunting safari in Africa. And there was a brass band, and all the people around came to get a glimpse of the president. And as he came off the boat, the brass band played and all the rest, and that made this missionary feel all the more lonely. He walked off, nobody was there to see him. He didn't have a friend in the world for those moments. And as he was moving away, he couldn't help but feel that loneliness just a little bit. And then, it's almost as if he heard a voice saying, "My son, you're not home yet." Teddy Roosevelt was home. This missionary wasn't home. He still was a pilgrim and stranger in the earth. And though some people may go out with great fanfare, there may be large processions, the believer, the saint, may die very quietly, and no one may notice. But he's not home yet. In the instant he's taken home, all of heaven will gather round, and there will be a grand reunion in the sky. Praise the Lord for that glorious day. All right, but this man, Elisha, has lived life on a miracle basis. And because he has, the fact that he dies does not stop the influence of this man. Isn't that interesting? There are men that have carried a certain amount of influence, but gradually they have faded out of the picture. As General MacArthur said when he returned from the Korean conflict, old soldiers never die. They just fade away. And people have just faded from the picture, and names that used to be quite renowned have now just slipped away. But you see, the man who makes an impact upon people, the man who changes or who sees as a result of his ministry changed lives, that then is perpetuated. It's like a man who has a son. If a man is fruitless in his marriage and has no children, then you see there is no posterity to carry on his name. But if he has a son and his son has a couple of sons and they have a couple of sons, there's a multiplication and the name is carried on. And when you touch lives because you have lived above the world and you have touched the lives of other people, there is an influence that carries on long after you are gone. It's been the mistake of Satan time and time again to destroy some Christian leader, only to find the truth of the Scripture that when a corn of wheat falls into the ground, it abides alone, unless it dies. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And you see, the message of the early church was that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That when the Christians were scattered in Jerusalem because of the death of Stephen and ultimately the death of James, there was a scattering of these people and the gospel went wherever they went. And then as they would slay this individual and that individual and the other individual, there would be the reproduction of lives as a result of this stand. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs sometime and read how the lives and even the deaths of men of God helped spread the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was only in the days of Constantine that Constantine caught on to the doctrine of Balaam. And he decided that, or Balaam, I should say, the concept of compromise, getting the church to compromise rather than persecuting the church, was really the way to dilute the effectiveness of the church. And Constantine got the church to compromise so that they became rich and increased with goods, and yet they were poor and naked and blind, and they really had no great influence during that period of time. The greatest influence of the early church was in the time of persecution, where there was an antagonism against it. In those days where the Christians were driven underground, in the time where they were thrown to lions, people were being saved all over the place. You know what? We're hearing now reports coming out of China, out of Red China. Read an article on it this past week that indicates that the Church of Jesus Christ, though more persecuted than they've ever been in all of their history in China, that the Church of Jesus Christ is stronger today than it ever was. That there is an influence and a testimony, though underground, that is reaching to multitudes of people. And ultimately, you know and I know that the thing that will break the back of communism in Red China is the influence of those stalwart believers. The problem with the missionaries in China was that they found that there were a great many rice Christians. People that became Christians because it was a bandwagon effect. Everybody was doing it. They hopped on board. And as a result, it cost them nothing. And when it cost them nothing, it was sort of a cheapened gospel rather than the real thing. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel is not free. Don't misunderstand me. The gospel is free. There's no cost involved. But once you become a Christian, to live like a Christian costs. And I again go back to the fact that the Scripture says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You say, oh, that's not true for me. I never suffer persecution. Then I wonder, are you living godly in Christ Jesus? In our age, the way things are deteriorating, there is an influence of the believer in Jesus Christ that will shake up the ungodly troops round about us. Persecution will be there. I heard the other day, and this might be of interest in a matter of prayer as well. Some of you are familiar with Josh McDowell's ministry with Campus Crusade. Josh McDowell goes around on the college campuses, and he teaches the Word of God, and he's written two very excellent books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He has become the target of the homosexual movement. They feel that Josh McDowell is one of the key men to hold back the idea of homosexual rights. Though he seldom speaks on the subject per se, his influence and testimony has been such that they have personally been attacking him. And there has been all kinds of frames, this kind of thing. He walked into a motel room one day, and a girl was waiting for him. And she rushed up, put her arms around, and somebody took a photograph. And they were going to use that as blackmail. Fortunately, his wife was right behind him. So that was something that kind of waylaid them there, as I understand the story. However, it's all put together. Here is a case of modern persecution. Why? Because the guy has guts enough to stand for Jesus Christ. And you stand for Jesus Christ, and I'll guarantee you, though it may be small in some cases and larger in others, there will be persecution because there's going to be somebody out there who's not going to like that kind of influence and that kind of testimony. And so therefore, let's stand for something, even as Elisha did, even though it is not easy. And so we have the idea of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, he being dead, yet speaks. That's what you want from your life, don't you? Living a life that has such an impact upon the world, such an impact upon others, that in spite of the persecution, in spite of even death, there will be a multiplication of ministry after you are gone. When a person's influence is powerful, it will also be permanent. I look back in my life and I think of how, in some small way, God has used my witness and my testimony. And yet, I look at the men, unnamed multitudes of men, who have contributed to my life. They being dead, yet speak. You can do the same thing. And you realize that in many cases, it has been the influence of others. Sometimes that little woman who just prayed you into the kingdom of God. Sometimes just simply a person who never could speak publicly, but who said a word that set you on a new course. Whatever it may be, you know that there have been lives in the past that have had an influence upon you. Probably one of the best modern illustrations of this is those five young men in Ecuador who laid down their lives for the gospel's sake. The result, the very tribe that they wanted to reach, was reached mainly by the widows of those men. But not only that, because of the great publicity in this country, Life magazine and the whole scene, thousands upon thousands of young people are upon the mission field today because they heard about Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and these others dying, and they said, I'll take their place. They never could have influenced the world the way those young people will and the way their converts will. And so therefore, the death of five men proved to be a blessing and a testimony rather than to be a disaster. God's never without His voice and His testimony in these days. Now, with that as a background, an introduction, let's look at the text. First of all, the setting. The setting of this text, of course, is that time has passed since our last study. Even though we covered just the span of a couple of chapters, a great deal of time has passed. 45 years have passed. 45 years in the reign of Jehu. Jehu, and then his son. And finally, we are at the next king, the grandson of Jehu, continuing this string of influence for God, for government in the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Now, Scripture doesn't record any more than this because it wasn't God's intention to give us a detailed biography of a man. It was God's intention that He teach us lessons for spiritual life from the highlights of this man. And so we have, if you please, nearly 45 silent years. We know that Elisha undoubtedly continued to minister. There's still great respect on the part of rulers as we see this king Jehoash coming and talking with him. And he has great respect for him. And so therefore, it's not a matter of Elisha sitting around for 45 years doing nothing. He didn't retire. There were things that happened, but they are just not recorded in Scripture. Jehu was succeeded by Jehoaz, and he was succeeded by Joash or Jehoash. Either name is correct. Sometimes the name is changed a little in the English, but you can easily detect what it's talking about if you look at whether there is a king of Israel or whether there is a king of Judah. The kings of Judah, there was a king of Judah close to this same period of time who also was named Joash. And so their names sometimes are given to us. Always the title, the king of Israel or the king of Judah. So therefore we can detect which one it is. Elisha is sick unto death. He has now come to the end of his life. And King Jehoash comes to him and laments his imminent death. Jehoash was another of Israel's evil kings. If you look at chapter 13, verse 11, you'll see these words. And he, Jehoash or Joash, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. I always get a kick out of the way Scripture puts that. Whenever we see Jeroboam's name, we see Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. How'd you like to carry that around with you wherever you went? He was the one, of course, who started the worship of the golden calf as a substitute worship for Jehovah God because they didn't want to mingle with the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And because they were separate, they had their separate place of worship, which led to Baal worship. It became idolatry. It was idolatry from the beginning. But the form of worship, which was intended to worship Jehovah by worshiping a calf, became the worshiping of the calf and the neglect of Jehovah. So therefore, idolatry led them to deeper idolatry, ultimately to child sacrifice and all of the rest. And Jeroboam is given the credit for that move. And so therefore, this man walks in the same mood. He did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord because he caused Israel to sin, even as Jeroboam had. And so he is a wicked king, another one of those wicked kings of the 10 northern tribes. But in spite of his idolatry, in spite of his compromise, in spite of his sin, like so many of the kings of this age, this man had great respect for the man of God. He had respect to Elisha. I think that probably the mistake that Jehoash and others had made, even Ahab himself, was to think that God would only work through the prophet. That as long as the prophet was there, it was sort of like a good luck charm. That God could not really take away the kingdom until the prophet was gone. Now that, of course, proved to be false, because you remember that Isaiah, the prophet, was a prophet, and several others of the minor, so-called minor prophets, were prophets, even as the nation of Israel was being taken into captivity. So the presence of a prophet did not deter the judgment of God. It may have predicted it, but it did not deter it. But this man undoubtedly thought, here we have a prophet. He's the only one right now that I see. If this guy dies, what are we going to do? God might curse us, as if they weren't cursed already. So I think he made the mistake that God would only work through the prophet. And that's really not the case. You know what God wanted to do and why he had a prophet there? Was because he wanted to get a hold of the people. He wanted to get a hold of the heart of the king. He wanted that king to humble himself and turn his back upon the sin of Jeroboam and turn the nation to a living God. That's what God wanted. And you see, if there had been no prophet, if there had been no voice for God, this king could have bowed his knee and God could have blessed the nation. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I'll heal their land. That was their choice. That was their option. That was something that was a national option all the way through the period of time where the nation was falling further and further into decadence. But not only that, realize this, that men are not indispensable. Elijah, Elisha, I don't care who it is, Moses, Joshua, no man is indispensable. Each generation can have leaders that are willing to pay the price of living godly lives. I often think, who's going to take up the torch as some of our leaders die? As men like Feinberg, men like Barnhouse, who now is gone, and Talbot, who is now is gone, as these men have died, and others like Lindzel and like Carl Henry and men of this caliber, as they pass on, who's going to take up the torch? I look it out at a crew of young people out here, and I say to myself, young people, right now is the time to be preparing yourself for great things ahead. Every generation can have a voice for God. Every generation can have an influence for God. And you are that next generation. God, get a hold of you. Don't do anything in your life, young men and young women, don't do anything in your life that would in any way deter you or hinder you from being the very best that you can be for God as you grow together. So that there will yet be an influence, there will yet be a voice, there will yet be those that stand for truth. Because guys like me are going to die one of these days. We want today to be a champion of that truth. But we also want to instill in the lives of you that are younger those truths so that you can carry the banner high and go forward for God no matter what age may be ahead of us. And your age may well be more difficult than ours. So you better be ready. Any old dead fish can float downstream, but it takes one with guts to go against the stream and move up to the place where it can be reproductive. And if you are just a dead fish, go ahead and float. But I'm calling tonight for live fish that are ready to say, I will stand for God. I will be the champion of the hosts of the Lord by God's grace. In any event, you wonder who they're going to be. And I'll tell you, they're not going to be mighty men. They're not going to be the wise. They're not going to be the eloquent. They're going to be the willing. Those that are just willing to say with Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Anything you say, God, I'm willing to do it. You tell me where to go. You give me my marching orders and I'll march. You say jump and I'll say how high. I'm ready to go. I don't care what the cost. Because it's men like that that make an influence for God in their age. And you see, we're faced here with the fact that we now are seeing the close of an age. We're seeing the death of the prophet. If you want your influence to last for God in time's future, then you will be an influence for God as a man of God today. Arthur Pink, his very enlightening note on this particular text, says this: "Let us seek so to live that even ungodly men may miss us when we're gone. It's possible for us, in a quiet, unobtrusive manner, to so adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior in all things, that when we die, many shall say, 'Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his.' And men shall drop a tear and close the shutter and be silent and solemn for an hour or two when they hear that the servant of God is dead. They laughed at him while he lived, but they weep for him when he dies. They could despise him while he was here, but now that he is gone, they say, 'We could have better missed a less known man, for he and such as he are the pillars of the commonwealth. They bring down showers of blessing upon us all.'" And then Pink concludes by saying, "I would covet this earnestly, not for the honor and the esteem of men, but for the honor and glory of God, that even the despisers of Christ may be compelled to see that there is a dignity, a respect about the walk of an upright man. God grant that such a thing may be true of you." Now, in verse 14, you'll notice that he says, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." Now, this statement is the same as Elisha had said when Elijah was taken to heaven. It's likely that it had become a common idiom, for that story was well known, that Elisha had said this to Elijah. And as a result, perhaps it had been just an idiom in regard to recognition of the soon departure of a saint. But when Jehoash said it, Elisha apparently detected a question in his heart. He seemed to be saying, "If you, the spokesman for God, are gone, what's going to happen to us? Who's going to protect us from the enemy? You have been the catalyst. You have been the salt of the earth that has preserved the nation. You have been the light of the world that has enlightened the nation in the midst of the darkness. If you're gone, who's going to do it?" It never occurred to Jehoash he could have been that man. It never occurred to him that he could have at that point humbled himself before God and begun the reform that was so needed in the destruction of the false altars and the groves and so on, and brought the people back to God. This man was one that is so much like people today. He wanted the provision and protection of God, but he didn't want to meet God's demands. I doubt very much some of you young people that are in a Christian home. I doubt very much if you would ever say and really mean, "I wish my parents were stark heathen drunkards and all the rest of it, because then I could live like I please. I get tired of this business. They drag me by my ear to church, and they make me sit down for Bible study, and they make me do this, and they make me do the other thing." And so very rashly you say to your kids, "My parents are a bunch of squares. They're a bunch of spiritual people," and so on and so forth. And you say that very glibly. You don't mean that. You don't really mean that. What you really mean is you would like to continue to have the protection and the prayers and the concern that the family gives you and all of the security that they provide, particularly the spiritual security. You want that, but you still want to live like you please. Guess what? That is compromise. And who's going to take care of you when they're gone, if that's what you're counting on? You see, there was a mother one time that was faced with a dilemma. Her son had gone to the military service, and in the military service had had some interesting experiences, and he fell into sin. He got further and further away from God, and when he returned from the service, he had no use for the things of God at all. And the mother kept saying, "Son, I'm praying for you." And the son laughed at her. "Son, I'm praying for you." He laughed. But one day, she wrote him a letter. She said, "Son, you're 30 years old. For 30 years, I've prayed for you. I prayed for you before you were born. I've prayed for you every day since. I prayed for God's hand of protection upon you all the way through your military experience. You're 30 years old. My prayers have failed to keep you in the path of God. So therefore, I want you to know, I'm going to pray for you no longer. I'm going to turn you over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That kid got the letter and he got right on his knees. Oh, Lord, I'm scared. He had been counting on the prayers of his mother to get him through. And God had honored those prayers. But there came a time where, in a very real sense, he was on his own. And what happens with you? This man knew he was about to be on his own. He had counted on this guy who had deterred the judgment forces of God. At least he believed they had. And as a result, now he's stuck. Because if the prophet goes, the blessing goes. And if the blessing goes, who knows what's going to take place. Well, even though he did not want yet to meet the terms of God's covenant, even though yet he was not willing to turn to God, God still had something for this man. Elisha had him take bow and arrows, symbolic to the warrior of decisive victory. And to illustrate the power of God in the pending defeat, Elisha placed his feeble hands with the king on the bow and arrow, and they let the arrow fly out to the east. The eastern area was the place where the country had been conquered by the Syrian forces. Already, under the reign of Jehoaz, Hazael had come and had conquered the east, the country east of Samaria. So therefore, when they let go of the arrow, it flew out. And Elisha, putting his hands on the process, demonstrated it wasn't going to be by the power of this man, this king. It would be by the power of God. And so they let the arrow fly. Having let the arrow fly, then Elisha explained the symbolism. Look at 17, the latter part. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. Now, could anything be more clear? We shot the arrow. The arrow means that the Lord is going to deliver the Syrians into your hand. Having done that, Elisha told Jehoash to literally shoot additional arrows into the ground. Now, it says to strike the ground. And some people get the idea that he took the quiver of arrows and bang, bang, bang. That was what it was. But the word to strike there is the word nakah, which means to wound. Or to wound like you would with an arrow. Wound the ground. In other words, shoot them into the ground. They'd shot one arrow into the ground, letting it fly to the east. Now he says, all right. God says he's going to give you victory. Now, how much victory do you want? How much are you willing to trust God for victory? He took three arrows. One, two, three. And he stopped. Now, a quiver of arrows is six arrows. They'd already expended one as the illustration. He still had five. He shot three. Elisha said, you should have shot five or six. In order to get six, he'd have to go to a second quiver. But at least he should have expended his quiver. At least he should have shot the rest of the arrows, saying, yes, I want one, two, three, four, five. Give me some more arrows. Six, seven. He should have said, I want victory, total victory. The expending of the arrows from the quiver, the six arrows, would have indicated total victory. And you see, if they borrowed more arrows, that would have been additional victory. Can you believe that here is a man who has the fate of his country in his hands? All he has to do is demonstrate faith in God. And he does it half-heartedly. And Elisha rebukes him. He rebukes him for his lack of faith. Soon after that, Elisha died. And when he died, the promise was left. Now remember that God had given his promise, but now the prophet is dead. I imagine that to some degree, some people were saying, but if the prophet is dead, then how can the prophecy come through? You see, the prophecy came from God, not from the man of God. Therefore, it could continue even after his death. Verse 20 says, Elisha died and they buried him. But correspondent with his death was a test. God never gives a promise without a test. You learn that lesson? God never gives a promise without a test. He wants to see how much do you trust him. How much are you willing to believe him? And so what God did, right in the midst of this, the land was invaded by the Moabites. That was a ruthless, relentless band of renegade raiders ravaging the land. These men were just like terrorists are today, coming in and out of the land. And at this time of the year, when the weather was favorable, they would invade the land and just capture some of the goods, the booty from the people, take it back to their land. They were just penny-ante kind of people. You see, how in the world are you going to win over the Syrians if you can't even beat the Moabites? That's tough. And so therefore, God just sends the pesky Moabites once again into the land. They invaded the land here at the coming of the year. And remember that God sometimes allows defeat like this in order to get us to trust him. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It's good that I've been afflicted, for because I've been afflicted, I've learned your statutes." And God does allow defeat to come into our life from time to time, so that we'll understand and know his will and his way. But the people, you see, were defenseless in the light of this test. They couldn't do anything but run. Verse 21 tells us that here they are burying a man. And all of a sudden they see a band of these Moabites. They know what they're after. They want to kill them. They want to ravage them. They want to take all of their goods. And so all they can do is run. And in the process of running, because of their hopeless, helpless estate, because of the confusion of the people, they take this guy and see they probably were making a way into a rock so that they didn't bury them in the ground like we do today, but rather they put them in a rock like the tomb where Christ was buried. And they would carve out a place in the rock, place him there, place a stone over the door. And they happened to be in the general vicinity of where they had done this for Elisha. When they saw the Moabites, one thing they wouldn't do is leave him unburied. And so therefore, when they spied the Moabites, they very quickly opened the grave of Elisha, chucked the guy inside, and they took off. But immediately, when that man touched the bones of Elisha, he was revived. And he came alive once again. Now, can you imagine the people? They had heard the promise. It had been probably well publicized that Elisha had said, "Shoot the arrows, you'll defeat the Syrians." But you see, the Moabites had come in and they were ravaging the people. There seemed to be, very logically, if you can't beat the Moabites, you can't beat the Syrians. Isn't that true in your life? Don't you think that a lot of times? Some little thing comes along and discourages you and you say, "Good grief, if that discourages me, then how in the world can I win these greater victories in my life?" And the people were confused. Is the God of Elisha still alive? Does the God of Elisha still bless? Does he still keep his promises even after the death of his saints? And God said eloquently, "Yes." Dead prophet, living God. He is the God who lives forever. And therefore, the bones of that dead prophet had life, not because the prophet had life. Obviously, the prophet was dead and probably had been dead for some time if his bones were in there. But God confirmed his promise by the last miracle of Elisha, a miracle that took place after he was dead. And so, God today can confirm miracles today, by miracles today. Even after we're gone, he can confirm those things in the lives of others. I don't know how many people have told me, "Oh, I had a dear praying mom, and she would be so delighted if only she could know that after her death, her prayers were answered." Well, I'm inclined to think she knows, folks. Don't think you have to worry about that. But you see, even after a person has died, his influence goes on. Charles Finney prayed for a man for 35 years. And then Finney died. And less than a year after Finney's death, the man came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. God can answer prayer anywhere down the line. So don't be disheartened. Be encouraged. But listen, God wants your life to have that kind of a future impact so that when you're gone, there will be a carrying on of the confirmation of the promises of God. And you being dead, yet you will have a voice, yet you will speak. The miracle that took place here shows to us that we're dealing with a God who is alive. He's called the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead prophet, you see? It's not a matter of God simply blessing the dead, though there's great life for those, life after death, for those that have trusted Him. But the God of the prophet lives on long after the prophet of God is gone. And God will be alive in every age. Read eschatology in Scripture, Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel, things like that. And we know that even during the tribulation period, where much of blessing has been lifted from countries like ours and from this world, yet God's going to be very active. And there are going to be multitudes which no man can number. They'll come to know Jesus Christ during those 7 years of tribulation. God is a God who is a God that is alive in every age. And the same God who brought us to this place is the God who will go on in His blessing and influence forever. And then He's a God who is active. A God who is very much interested in the affairs of men. And I'm sure that even though there was nobody here apparently who expected God to help, you know, they were just going to bury the guy. It never occurred to them that the man who had raised two others in his life from the dead could raise another from the dead in his death. Never occurred to them. And yet God did it anyway. And God's like that. God isn't, you know, God may not be predictable. He doesn't always do things the same way, at the same time. He's not predictable, but He is faithful. He is trustworthy. You can count on Him. He may not do it in the same way because He's such a creative God. But He's the God who blessed in past ages will bless in future ages. The God who is blessing us today will bless tomorrow. The God who helped you through this trial today can help you with a multitude of them tomorrow. So trust Him tomorrow the way you trust Him today. Don't ever give up on God, because He's an active God who cares about you. And then, He's an almighty God. Is there anything that the Lord can't do? We are people who tend to have unbelief. Don't we? Why should we disbelieve a God who can do anything but fail? Elijah's God still lives today to take the power of sin away. And when I speak my heart's desire upon my soul, He sends down fire. The God of Elijah, the God of Elisha, is never through with men. And in every age, He will bring blessing until ultimately He brings judgment and future blessing upon all those that have trusted Him. Trust Him today. Don't be one who is satisfied to merely go through the motions of living life. Live life on a miracle basis, allowing God to have control of you so that the power of God is manifest in you and through you. Because when you do that, when you live that way, then those that are still dead, when you die, can be brought to life in Jesus Christ by God using your bones or anything else that He wishes to use. Dare to live in a difficult age, life on a miracle basis, and have a lasting influence for God. Let's pray. Father, it's a fascinating story, but it's more than a story. Behind it are these deep spiritual lessons that indicate to us that as Elisha lived life on a miracle basis by trust in You, so we can live life on a miracle basis by trusting you as well. And whereas that was isolated to a few faithful in the time of Elisha, we know it's available to every believer because we are strengthened with all might in the inner man. Help us, Lord, to have power in these days ahead. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. And help us, Lord, to just be willing to let you work in and through our lives. Give us power. Power with you and power with men. Power where we work to avoid the temptation of frustration. Power, Lord, to allow you to make us a witness and testimony in the darkness of a world that knows nothing of you. Just take our lives and make them full and complete. May it be to your glory. We think, Lord, of our young people. Anew and afresh, we are aware of the vibrance of their youth. We think in terms of how you have kept them from harm, kept them from danger, and you have taught them lessons as they walk through life. And through this all, you have a plan, you have a purpose for them. Sitting in these pews today are some Jim Elliots and some Hudson Taylors, some Nate Saints. Sitting here today are some Mary Slessers and some Catherine Booths. And Father, we know that you want to take the lives of these young people and you want them to continue to bear the banner of the cross in ages to come. And our heart breaks for them. They're being influenced by so many forces and so many problems and difficulties. Lord, make them strong and stalwart and help them to have the courage to stand for that which is right in an age where so many things are wrong. Help them not to float with the tide, but to go against the grain and live a life that dares to be different. Give them courage like Daniel to not defile themselves with the king's meat, but purpose in their heart to live for you. Grant this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.